All right. That was where we kind of left off. Hi, just by way of review, we've been going over, of course, the book of Revelation, the vision that John has while he's in exile on the island of Patmos. And it's a vision that's both of terrible things and of reassurance. It serves as warning, and it also serves as hope. We've gone through a series of seven letters to the different congregations in, well, not all of the congregations, but to seven specific congregations in the region. And each of those deliver a reassurance of Christ as Savior, Christ as King, and promises each of those congregations that the members of that congregation can overcome the things that are to come. Then we move on to a grander vision, if you will, where John sees heaven open, and he sees a picture of God on his throne, and creatures and elders and a multitude around the throne all worshiping and praising and magnifying this great figure, again, emphasizing the authority and majesty of our God. He sees a scroll in the hand of God, and that scroll becomes basically the main plot of the next several chapter divisions we have in Revelation. Going through the process of unsealing the scroll, announcing that the scroll is to be read, and then finally reading the scroll. To get through those, we have three sets of seven things. We've been talking about the seven seals on the scroll. And remember, the seals on a piece of parchment back then would serve two purposes. What would those be again?
Sign of authority.
Okay, a sign of authority. And the other one's a bit more mundane. It says who it came from. Okay, and it keeps the contents
sealed.
There we go, there's the word. It keeps the contents, it keeps the scroll closed. This scroll has seven seals on it. And what we've been reading about with the four horsemen and the sign of the martyrs and the vision of the world being turned upside down, those have been each seal being removed, getting us one step closer to being able to actually read the contents of the scroll. What we've read so far, those items have not been the contents of the scroll. Those are not the final message. Those are the things that have to, one, be opened to get to the final message, and number two, that demonstrate the authority by which the message comes. And that was most of Revelation chapter 6. But then we got into the side vision in Revelation chapter 7. And you're going to notice this pattern as well during the series of sevens. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, side vision. 7. And again, the structure, I have to admit, it reminds me of, you know, there are six, yea, seven things that the Lord does hate. There are six, yes, seven things that the Lord takes delight in. Those, that type of language. We have six, no, seven seals. There will be six, no, seven trumpets. But when we get to that gap in between, there's another vision. And this one in chapter 7 is directly related to, and we touched on this briefly last Sunday, but it deserves more than briefly. This vision in Revelation chapter 7 is directly related to what's going on. Because we see a voice saying, an angel actually calling out that those at the four corners of the earth, at the culmination of creation, they're holding everything still. Basically, they're holding back the events that we've just read about. And one of the angels says, do not harm earth, sea, trees, until we have done what? Until now, we have sealed the servants of God. Until they have that mark of protection. Until they carry that sign of whose authority they operate under. And Kevin, I think I interrupted you before you got done saying, where are these people to be sealed? Okay, on their foreheads. We're not going to get too much into that right now. But there's going to be some sealing going on a little bit later, in a later chapter. And the placement of that seal is going to be important. So for right now, just remember that the servants of God are exclusively sealed on their foreheads. And then he emblematically uses the 12 tribes of Israel to denote the breadth of God's people here who are sealed. And he just doesn't just land on the expected number of 12, but he gets to 144,000. And how does he come by that number?
12,000 from each of the 12 tribes.
Okay. So remember earlier we were talking about symbolic numbers. 12 representing a completeness of God's people. And then series of the number 10 showing an absolute, all-encompassing completeness. And of course, to get there, we have 10 times 10 times 10 to get to 12 times 1,000. So there are three sets of 10 to get us there. And then we put on top of that, you know, more 12s. And this is a very complete and all-encompassing. This is God saying that he will not miss anyone who is his. And as if to drive that point home even farther, let's look at verse 9. John describes this sealed 144,000, but then who do we see starting in verse 9? All right, yes, very good. A great host, a great multitude. Emerson, what were you about to say?
Same thing.
All right. I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And where were they standing? Before the throne. And I just wanted to hone in on that for a second, because historically, the passage that we just got past has sometimes been misapplied to state that a literal 144,000 people, I see some nodding, you're familiar with this, will be able to move on into heaven and be in God's direct presence, and everyone else who is saved will be somewhere separate, be it a new earth or a lower heaven or however you want to put that. They will be kind of indirectly in God's presence, but still saved. But sure, we have a number of 144,000 people here, but then the great multitude is worshiping God around his throne. There isn't a barrier pictured here. Whether you want to take this as an image of the saved in heaven, or it's symbolic of our presence with God when we worship him at any point, the fact is, God's people who are his in Revelation are consistently pictured as in God's presence. Not sort of kind of near God.
For that matter, the 144,000 is identified basically as Jews.
Uh-huh.
And the great multitude is specifically identified as coming from all over the world.
Oh, that's a nice division there. Good noticing. To the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile. Wow. So we have this great vision of God's people who are sealed. So at the same time, the seals are coming off the scroll, but God's people are receiving seals. And in both cases, the seals serve the same purpose. The seals on the scroll protect its message and show the authority from which it comes. The seals on the people show them God's protection and shows the authority by which they live. Does all that make sense? Okay. So now that gets us to today's lesson. And we get to the final seal. And what happens?
Silence.
Okay, yeah. Imagine everything that John has just seen. You've seen the four horsemen come out. You've heard the saints, the martyred saints, crying out. You've seen this vision of like mountains laid flat and valleys raised up and the sun going dark. This strikes me as a loud vision. And then you insert into that the numbers praising God, probably continuing all the way back from they praise God night and day. And then that seventh seal opens. We're at the last item holding back the meaning of the scroll, and everything goes silent. Why do you think that is? All right, anticipation. Good. Yes. Uh-huh.
Keep silence before him, and you know, it's kind of the idea that maybe God is listening, or you know, it's like even when a public speaker gets silent,
yeah,
everybody kind of hones in on that. Like
everybody
kind of recognizes the silence because it's awkward and uncomfortable. And so I wonder if that's God's way of getting everyone's attention as well.
Could be. Yeah, Dad?
Seventh chapter, verses there, where the angels were, the winds were blowing and everything, and all of a sudden the winds were still.
Right.
And so it's just a pause before God brings further judgment.
Yes, great. Oh, and Ben.
Kind of opposite of that, and what Kevin said, I mean, looking back in awe of everything that was just revealed, kind of taking a breath and just taking it on.
Right. Yeah, we get to, yeah. And those are a lot of good responses. And whatever it is, this seventh seal, in anticipation or in reverence or in awe, brings silence. And now things are going to get noisy again. Because now we have seven angels, and they're handed seven
trumpets.
All right, now, Just like we don't use wax seals on letters so much anymore, we also don't use trumpets the same way these guys would have had. Because if you think of a trumpet, what do you think of?
Jazz.
Okay, jazz. Yeah, the trumpets are the little short ones. They have the three valves, right? It don't mean a thing if it ain't got that swing. Or, you know, maybe the Star Wars fanfare. Yeah. Huh?
Jazz.
Okay, yeah, exactly.
Back in my time, it was Louis Armstrong.
Uh-huh. And
trumpets were used more as a jazz.
Okay, yeah. For the past few hundred years now, trumpets have been an instrument of entertainment, be it classical music, be it jazz, be it REO Speedwagon or Chicago, big band stuff. Trumpets have been an instrument of entertainment. They've been capable of making complex melodies because they have their valves that can alter the length of the airstream. Valves were invented about 350 years ago, which means the trumpets that John is seeing were held like this and could only play in given intervals that were natural to the length of the tubing. You couldn't adjust it. So you could only play these intervals, and oftentimes these intervals weren't used just for sitting around and listening to a concert, but they were used for... How were trumpets used back then? Okay, battle cry, sound the alarm. This isn't an instrument for entertainment. It was used to announce the coming in of the emperor. It was to announce the beginning of this great ceremony. Or it was to announce that the city was in danger. It was a cry of warning. Trumpets serve the purpose of declaration. Something is coming. The emperor is coming. An army is coming. They were used on the battlefields to communicate orders over long distance. If I were a Roman foot soldier, I would have a series of quick little trumpet blasts memorized. So if I heard it, I would now know we need to flank left. Incidentally, being one of the drummers or trumpeters in a first century army was one of the deadliest positions you could hold, because how do you immobilize the army? By cutting out their communication system, right? So trumpets are a form of communication. And in this case specifically, I believe they are announcements of warning. They're announcements that something is coming. So the trumpets... the trumpets aren't given angels. It's the other way around. The angels are given trumpets. So let's look over these. First of all, just like you can kind of group, at least the way I asked the question, just like you could kind of group the first four seals into a theme, they were the four horsemen, right? I kind of feel like you can group the first four trumpets together, too. What are the first four trumpets all focused on? You said fire, Kevin? Okay.
Focused on destruction of parts of the earth or some part of nature. Each one had some deadly part of nature that's going to be destroyed, one third of it, one third of the earth, one third of the sea, one third of the men, one third of the physical heavens.
Okay.
And this goes back to sort of like Zechariah bringing judgment on Israel back in, I think, the 7th chapter of Zechariah, talks about half of the people being moved off, and then he talked about a third.
Right. And let's see here. Okay. Yeah, so right in the beginning here, you guys are absolutely right. We have destructive power happening, and there's a group of a third. And just like Kevin pointed out, in most of the cases, it seems that fire is directly associated with that destruction. All right, so these warnings here are coming in the form of destructive powers. Go ahead, Emerson.
Before we get to the trumpets, it's interesting that in verses 3 and 4...
Oh, yes, thank you.
...the picture of the golden censer.
Uh-huh.
And the prayers are added to the censer. So, God is... Verse 4, the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints went up before God. So here's just kind of a visual representation of that their prayers were being heard by God, even though the answer was, wait.
Yeah.
When you're suffering, this is assurance that their prayers were still heard.
And it's interesting that we have kind of similar imagery between these prayers and these pictures of destruction, because the prayers are going up as if, as Emerson said, smoke from incense. Well, how do you get that incense to start to smoke? Yeah, you have to burn it. So almost as if the saints are burning the sacrificial incense in the form of their prayers, we have a type of worshipful fire going up to the Lord. And then the angel takes a censer and he fills it with fire from the altar, and now he throws this fire back down to earth. And then we get into these visions and the trumpets. Thanks for backing us up there, Emerson. So we have these huge pictures of earth coming under turmoil. And Dad did a great job outlining them. Right away, you have a third of the land and trees are burned up. You have one third of the sea and a third of the creatures that live in the sea dying. Then he turns his attention to freshwater sources, a third of the rivers and water springs are destroyed or become bitter, and many people die from that. Then a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars all darken. What is God getting across to us with these visions? Again, remembering, these visions are not the contents yet of this great scroll. They are the trumpets announcing that the contents are still coming. What's going on here?
I think that it's you bring judgment on some about the worst, hoping that others would repent and come back to God. But if I see some great destruction during World War II. There were more people turned back to God after, let's say, the Roaring Twenties. Because there was a hardship, and so as a result, a lot of people repented.
Okay.
So if you bring judgment, you're expecting those that are not destroyed to come back and realize what God is, I think. And this, a lot of people would say, well, this final judgment, this isn't the final judgment. Because you see in 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter what judgment's going to be like. 1 Corinthians 15th chapter toward the end is the final judgment. This is just something God bringing, just like he brought judgment on Israel for forsaking their covenant.
All right. And I don't think it's an accident here that he is also invoking very specific imagery in their own history, at least those who would be Jews who would be reading this. What would their minds be going to if they hear God saying that the land will be made dark, that there will be fire falling from the sky, that the water will be struck and made so you can't drink it? Okay, God is using Exodus imagery here. It's a bit grander. We don't have each one specifically hit, although we're going to actually hit more in just a second. And Dad's also right that this cannot be picturing a final, all-encompassing judgment of mankind. Because each time, how much is struck? A third. Well, that's a pretty incomplete judgment, guys. So whatever is being pictured here, and it may be looking forward to the hardships that the Roman Empire is going to be facing in the coming years, or it may be something more symbolic than that, but it's not the final judgment, and it's invoking imagery that would put at least those with the Jewish background reading this letter into a mindset of God's deliverance. Go ahead, Emerson.
So in chapter 6, in verse 8,
right.
Four horsemen.
Uh-huh.
It says, the fourth horseman, authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth. So in the first set, you have judgment on a fourth.
Great, yeah.
In these trumpets, you have judgment on a third. So, you know, the judgment is intensifying.
Great, yeah.
I don't know how much to read into that. Uh-huh. Later on in the book, you have the repetition of a third.
Right. We don't ever get to a half.
Right.
That's just or two-thirds. Right, you're absolutely right. That's a great connection that slipped my mind just now. Absolutely. Yeah, we have the horsemen, again, in a parallel section of the groups of seven. The first four, they have authority, or we end up on the last horseman with authority over a quarter of the world. Now we're...
Very good. And now, as we transition between trumpet number 4, I'm going to keep my object straight here, because not bold, not sealed. Trumpet number 4 and trumpet number 5 here, we have a proclamation. And this eagle cries out. Now, what does the eagle cry out?
Whoa, whoa, whoa.
All right. This is going to be another pattern that we're going to see in Revelation. And that is, there are also three times in Revelation that woe is proclaimed in one of the visions. Unlike where things break into like the 6-7 and the set of sevens, I don't have a very specific pattern on. This is every time you're going to see the word woe happen in Revelation. But it's another one of those sets of three, and that one I don't know how much to read into. And here, it even says the word woe three times. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. And I don't know about you guys, but in my Old Testament brain, Maybe you guys will get there before I do. If I think of that word, W-O-E, woe, and I'm shooting to the Old Testament, not Matthew 23, that may be where some of your brains may be going to, is there a specific prophet you can think of who uses that language often?
Isaiah.
When Isaiah is prophesying most often about the corrupt leaders of his people and the way the priests and those who should have known God's law were misleading them and allowing them to fall into idolatry, when he talks about the kings who should have been copying the law instead trampling over the law, when he talks about those who are privileged and wealthy in the land, not using their wealth the way God intended, but instead hoarding it to themselves and letting others starve, he proclaims, Isaiah does, woe upon those people. It makes me also think in that context of what Jesus says about those who make little children to stumble. Those who would make my little children to stumble, it'd be better if a millstone were hung around their neck. That is the level to which those who are influencing God's people can be held accountable. And here he is proclaiming on this land, he's proclaiming woe. And I'm not 100% sure if it was supposed to invoke those images of Isaiah here. But the amount of Old Testament references contained in Revelation, it makes it feel like to me it's not a mistake. So we get to chapter 9, and we get through the rest of, well, almost the rest of the trumpets. Trumpets 5 and 6, what are they focused on now?
But it's still limited and it's damaged. It's not about to kill them, but only torment them, and only for 5 months.
All right, yes. Again, we have a limited form of judgment here. And here we see the seal of God's protection kicking in for the first time. Don't we? He says this isn't allowed to touch those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. Again, I can't help but feel like this is pulling on Exodus imagery. Because remember in Exodus, when the plagues would hit, fire falling from heaven, hail, the livestock all dying, locusts, etc., 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 what was the one area that was consistently unaffected?
People of God, Goshen.
Yeah, the land of Goshen. In the middle of where everything else was hitting, it was conspicuous that God's people were consistently spared the plague. Here it is conspicuous that God's people are spared this plague of locusts. And now we get to verse 12. The first woe has passed. Behold, two more are yet to come. And again, if my brain latches onto a pattern of when these woes happen and when they conclude, the way my brain's latched onto some of the other patterns that have in this book, I will let you know. And then we get to the sixth plague. What happens here? Or the sixth trumpet, I'm sorry.
So,
while mankind suffered from the first four trumpets of warning, those trumpets were directly aimed at creation. These two trumpets that come after are directly aimed at humankind. So the forms of judgment here, the warnings, are getting more pointed. Yet despite these trumpets of warnings and the events that are happening with them, what does John record here? How does mankind react to these warnings?
One thing is they do not repent.
Okay. That's the big thing right there. He goes into detail here, but the big theme is, despite all of this, he says that those who are not following God, who survive these events, stay stuck in their ways. We see an image here of our own stubbornness in the face of God's warnings. Kevin, you wanted to say something. Yeah.
When you look out over Jerusalem, and often when he used that language with the scribes and Pharisees, it was because of their absolute refusal to repent. So to me, that whole idea kind of fits in here, because for him to even use this idea of woe, it's like it's now it's the final. I mean, this is like, you get the sense that this isn't just a warning. This is like the real judgment, the judgment, because of the fact that you did not heed. I don't know. That's kind of what I understand.
I think you've actually hit the nail on the head here. The warnings of the trumpets, you know, you have the seals open, right? And those come with their own signs of authority and greatness. And those conclude with a scene of awe and reverence and anticipation. They wrap up with people praising God before that half hour of silence. So the seals of God's authority end in a place of God being honored. Those are for the benefits of those who believe. The trumpets call out to the unrepentant. The trumpets call to those who are asleep and who are ignoring God's call to them to wake up and pay attention to what's happening. And yes, what Kevin said, I think, is right on the money. Every time in Isaiah or in Jesus' ministry that we see woe proclaimed, it is to a group of people who are unrepentant in their actions. The wealthy of Israel, who were standing on the heads of the poor, who were, as Isaiah put it, so interested in making money, they'd be willing to sell the dust on a peasant's head as property. They were unrepentant in their greed and their exploitation and their ignoring of the laws in Deuteronomy and Leviticus about how you should treat those less fortunate than you. Those kings who refused to follow the statutes of copying down God's law and acting as a shepherd to the people, they were unrepentant in their desire to hold on to power at the expense of God's people. Those priests who had deviated from proper sacrifice and we're allowing the people to treat it as casual or resentfully, or ignore sacrifices altogether, or let idols get built in the temple of God, then we're unrepentant in the damage they were doing to God's people so that they could hold on to their positions of privilege and comfort. And then in the time of Jesus, those scribes and Pharisees who, if you read basically anyone but the Gospels, write about, especially the Pharisees, you read good things about them. If you read other first century accounts of the Pharisees, they're pictured as like the epitome of Jewishness. They were known for their acts of humility. They were known for their outward acts of service. They were known for appearing holy among the people and being knowledgeable in God's word. People looked up to the Pharisees, but Jesus proclaims woe upon them. And why does he do that?
It was all outside, not in the heart.
Because it was all external. And they had no problem holding themselves to one standard, but holding everyone else to a more challenging standard so that they could continue to live in that comfort and that privilege of the position they had among the people. They used God's word not as a path for their lives, but as a tool to be exploited for power. They viewed those who looked up to them not as sheep in need of a shepherd, but as a market to be exploited. To them, Judaism was a brand, much the way that Christianity is a brand in our country, more than it is anything else. And Jesus proclaimed woe unto them for their unrepentant exploitation of God's people. And now we have that language used again with these warnings from the trumpets. We are proclaiming woe. Woe to people who are unrepentant, who will continue worshiping their images, who will continue living in their base immorality, not so much as giving a regard for human life. These trumpets are warnings, calling us, if we are stuck in sin, to wake up out of it. Pay attention to the fact that the day of the Lord is coming one way or another, and to get out of our pattern so that we do not receive the woes of God. Any more questions, comments, brilliant insights, and or epiphanies before we wrap up with the trumpets? All right, so next time, we're going to be getting into some fun stuff. Last time the intermission between 6 and 7, the 6 and 7 seal, was actually really short. This one's going to be a bit longer. We have a longer intermission here. We're going to be seeing some stuff about angel. We're going to see some stuff about a little scroll that I think John gets to eat, which is great. And I'm sure he's hungry by now. And we're also going to see some stuff about some witnesses. So come prepared to chat. I really appreciate you guys this morning. And let's get ready to worship.